chapter 6 of St. Matthew, and the first four verses, which is our next in the studies we're pursuing under the general theme of Keys to the Kingdom. Chapter 6, as you may have observed already, is a new section of the Sermon on the Mount. The Master has just concluded a study of 6 hindrances to the life of righteousness. And we've had a searching time as we've looked into these various illustrations of the kind of thing that can thwart and hinder our walk with God. But now he turns from these 6 illustrations, which are hindrances to the life of holiness, to 4 illustrations that are helps to the life of holiness. And although only 3 are mentioned, there are 2 sections on prayer that we shall be studying in the succeeding weeks. And so he unfolds to us in this chapter, first of all, a general principle. See that ye do not your righteousness before men. That's the opening verse. And having pronounced that one general principle, he illustrates it in this fourfold way which I have indicated, catching up especially almsgiving, praying, and fasting. You know, the more we study these examples, the clearer it becomes that ultimately the Lord Jesus is speaking of the whole area of Christian life and practice. I think this will become evident to us as we move on into the study. Almsgiving, for instance, in the day of our Lord, involves far more than just the offering of our gifts, our monetary gifts to God. In fact, the very word translated righteousness here, as you'll notice in your margin, is the same word translated almsgiving. Exactly the same word in the Greek. It covers the whole area of good works in the Christian's experience. Praying, of course, comprehends the life of worship, both in the individual and the corporate sense. The whole act of worship in praise and prayer. Fasting, we shall come to that later on, has reference to the mortification of the flesh and of the discipline of the life of the child of God. In a very real sense, therefore, we're covering the whole of our Christian work, our Christian worship, and our Christian witness. This morning we shall consider the first of these illustrations under the general title of the grace of giving. So come with me then to these 4 verses. Hold your New Testament open and let's go right through it, verse by verse exposition. My first point this morning is the responsibility of giving. Verse 3, when thou doest alms. You'll notice that the Lord Jesus doesn't say, if thou doest alms, but when thou doest alms. To the Jew, almsgiving was the most sacred of all religious rites and duties. Indeed, as we've already pointed out, the Jew used the same Greek word for righteousness as for almsgiving. To give alms was to gain merit in the sight of God, we're told. Dr. William Barclay points out that there was a rabbinical saying which ran like this, greater is he who gives alms than he who offers sacrifices. In other words, almsgiving was first in the catalog of good works. Now, needless to say, the consideration of this matter of giving must carry much more in our thinking today than just the gifts we've offered a few moments ago in the act of worship. It involves not only monetary giving and material giving, but the very giving of our lives, our talents, our time, our personalities, our very lifeblood in the service of Jesus Christ. The motivation in giving and scriptural injunctions in giving punctuate the whole of Holy Scripture and biblical teaching. In the Old Testament, God declared, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. And again, in relation to the poor, blessed is he that considereth the poor. In the New Testament, our Savior is recorded as having said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And what's more, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow, turn not thou away. And the apostles take up the same theme when they say, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices the Lord is well pleased. Here then is a scriptural responsibility with spiritual and practical implications. In other words, such giving as is taught in the Word of God is first of all rooted in the nature of divine love. Rooted in the nature of divine love. In Luke's account of this Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, we have the words, give and it shall be given you. And all giving, as you know, is rooted ultimately in the nature of divine love. We read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Paul says in Galatians 2 and 20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And John in his epistle reminds us, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We love God because he has already loved. We give back to God because he has already given. We cannot contemplate such sacrificial giving as that which is manifested in the love of God in Christ at Calvary without an obligatory sense to give back to him. Laying down our lives for the brethren involves far more than just giving of our substance, though it does involve that. It involves much more than just giving of our time and our talents. The word suggests the actual sacrificial laying down of our lives in blood for our brethren. This is all part of almsgiving. This is all part of the outworking of righteousness brought in us and worked out through us by the Holy Ghost. It's rooted in the nature of divine love. But such giving is not only rooted in the nature of divine love, it is rooted in the need of human life. When Jesus said, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away, in this very Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 and verse 42, he was implying the constant need of men and women in all time. This need is not only for money, it's not only for material gifts, but for the very message of life. So long as we're in the world, there'll always be human need, and we're responsible before God for human need. Any Christian in this audience or listening to my voice this morning who is insensitive to human need, who can walk through the streets of our great city here impervious to the challenge of human need, knows nothing of the working of the Holy Ghost in his or her life. Jesus could never look out upon a great crowd without weeping. And he wasn't a sentimentalist. The Savior couldn't look out upon need without being moved in the very bowels of his compassion. And he wasn't a weak man. And if that same Lord Jesus lives in my heart by the Holy Ghost, then I must be moved by human need. And it's out of this that we give, and we give, and we give again. Having exhorted his brethren to lay down their lives for those in need, the Apostle John goes on to say these words, which are the most shattering and searching words on the subject you'll find in the New Testament. But whoso hath this world's good, and sees his brother have need, and shutteth up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Asked the Apostle. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The Apostle John makes no distinction whatsoever between the material and the spiritual. So long as it's prompted by divine love and human need, then it's giving after the kind of God's giving. It's giving after the type of God's own giving. It's giving after the type of the Holy Spirit's giving. We have the pattern of the perfect giving, of course, in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote of this when he said, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. We cannot contemplate these words of the Apostle Paul in the life of a master without being moved deeply in our hearts to do our alms as unto God, to give and to give and to give again by the enabling of the Holy Spirit and by the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by that same Holy Spirit. So much then for the responsibility of giving. But the greatest emphasis our Lord lays on this whole subject here this morning is that of the reality of giving. Look at these words again. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Look at these words with me together. These are probably some of the most solemn words we find in this whole Sermon on the Mount on the reality of Christian experience and of giving, and of living for that matter. Now it's true that among the conscientious rabbis of the Savior's day, all almsgiving was in fact to be in secret. In fact, one of them is recorded as having said, "He who gives alms in secret is greater than Moses." But amongst the Jews of that day, as Christians today, there were hypocrites who liked to publicize their charity in order to buy human glory. And that's the curse of the Christian church at this hour. So Jesus utters these searching words in order to teach us that all giving to be real is first of all to be selfless in motive and then secret in method. First, selfless in motive. When you give, says Jesus, do not sound a trumpet before you as do the hypocrites in the synagogue that they may have the glory of men. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his recent work on the Sermon on the Mount has one of the most penetrating commentaries on this very statement. Let me quote it to you. The ultimate choice is the choice between pleasing self and pleasing God. Our only reason for pleasing men around us is that we may please ourselves. Our real desire is not to please others as such. We want to please them because we know that if we do, they will think better of us. In other words, we are pleasing ourselves and are merely concerned about self-gratification. This is where the insidious character of sin arises. What appears to be so selfless is in fact utterly selfish. End of quote. To drive this home, Jesus employed two vivid illustrations or figures of speech. He said, do not sound a trumpet before thee. And then he said, be not as the hypocrites. Now commentators disagree in actually defining what the trumpets were. But I give you both sides of the story, and you can make your own judgment on the matter. So far as illustrations are concerned, I think they're rather unique and vivid. There are those who suggest that the trumpet refers to one of the 13 chests or receptacles for the receiving of public worship and offerings in the temple court of the women. And these brass chests apparently had funnel shapes like trumpets. And those who wanted to be known as big givers came into the court of the women, and they cast in their money in such a way that it created a noise like the sound of a trumpet, and was known as sounding the trumpet. On the other hand, Dr. Campbell Morgan maintains that some of the Pharisees actually possessed silver trumpets. And when they wanted to draw attention to themselves, they walked down the streets and they blew these trumpets so that the maimed and halt and poor would come around. When they had gathered around and it was certain that all attention was focused on themselves, ostentatiously and flamboyantly, they threw their gifts and their money to the poor, sounding the trumpets. Jesus condemned this practice out of court and rebuked those who had such selfish motives. The second figure of speech was that of the hypocrites. The word means acting a part and suggests the play actor. That's the actual Greek word. And it appears that what the Lord Jesus was shatteringly attacking was just this, that what's characteristic of the playman, the actor, is not selflessness, but rather showmanship. So Jesus severely censured such behavior and rebuked those who wore a mask of piety over their selfish lives. But not only is giving to have a selfless motive, Jesus says giving is to have a secret method. Let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. What the Master is saying here is that we should be unself-conscious and unostentatious in our giving. In other words, the habit of our lives should be that of searching not only our motives in the presence of God, but searching even to our very methods. My beloved friends, we're living in this great country of much, much wealth. As Dr. Billy Graham was saying this very week in Chicago, there is no country that is so well-to-do as the United States of America, and by the standards of the rest of the world, a third of which is starving at this very hour, we are rich, every one of us. And therefore, in our giving, we tend to make that known. And there are some methods which are obviously devised and designed to attract publicity and bring glory to self, whereas there are other ways and means of fulfilling our duty both to God and man, which is unostentatious and quiet and pleasing to God. The phrase, let not thine hand, left hand know what thy right hand doeth, may have reference to the practice of giving gifts in the altar service of Old Testament times and New Testament times with the right hand. But I think the spiritual application and implication of this is quite deep and suggestive. The right hand speaks of the highest spiritual element that leads to the acts of true charity, whereas the left hand symbolizes the baser self-seeking nature of our fleshly lives. Therefore, we ought to make it absolutely certain that the two are never mingled, our motives are never mixed. We must give to the spirit and not to the flesh. Paul puts it beautifully in Galatians 6 and 8, he that soweth to his flesh, that's the left hand, of the flesh shall reap corruption. But he that soweth to the spirit, that's the right hand, shall of the spirit reap life everlasting. What is spiritual is selfless in motive and secret in method. Whereas what is fleshly is selfish in motive and ostentatious in method. God search our hearts and so make us real. Oh, God, make us real in this matter of giving. Whether it's the offering we place in the receptacle here at church or the giving of our time, our talents, our very life. Oh, God, make us real, honest men and women of spiritual integrity. But the Savior speaks of something else, which must be said this morning. It's the reward of giving. Concerning this, Jesus said that there are two classes of reward. There's one class of people, and Jesus says, they have their reward, with an emphasis on that word have. We shall come to it in a moment. There is the other class of people, the Father shall reward them openly. Quite clearly, then, these two kinds of rewards are here before us, and we're going to call them man's reward, God's reward. Look at the first for a moment. Man's reward. They have their reward. Scholars tell us that the Greek verb employed here occurs commonly in ancient manuscripts as a business formula of receipt, such as a tax collector might have. So it is introduced by the Savior here with a touch of strong irony. These hypocrites, says Jesus, can find the receipt for their reward. Their piety is a commercial transaction. Their aim is to buy men's applause. And they get it here and now. And what is more, their reward is now. For I have closed their account. The receipt is signed and handed back. They have no more reward than what they have now. Or to put it in a colloquialism, A man who draws publicity to himself, a man who has selfish motives and loud methods of giving, whether it's in his service or whether it's his monetary gift or whether in anything he does, the man who draws attention to himself has his reward now, or to use, as I say, the colloquial term, he's had it. And so far as eternity is concerned, the matter will never be raised. But in the second place, there is God's reward. The Father which seeth in secret shall reward openly. There is a sense, of course, in which even here and now God honors and recognizes the work of his dear saints. Jesus taught this when he answered Peter's question about the recompense of discipleship. Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting. But without doubt, what the Savior has in this text here is the matter of eternal reward. Time and time again, right throughout the Bible, and especially the New Testament, we have this emphasis on reward. And I might add that despite the critical view that some have on the doctrine of Christian reward, the Bible maintains that the concept of reward, eternal reward, is both consistent with ethics and with righteousness. As we pointed out before in these very studies, Bultmann sums up the whole issue when he says this, and I think this is wonderful. Jesus promises reward to those who are obedient without any thought of reward. And so we have, right throughout the New Testament, such verses as, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now you remember that this was Paul's reaction and response to a very generous gift that Epaphroditus had brought him from his beloved church at Philippi. But we so often misquote this text by relating it only to God's provision down here. Actually, as a sound piece of exegesis, it has nothing to do mainly with down here. Its primary application concerns the future rewarding of those who've given liberally down here. Literally, it means, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches when you have been glorified. Dr. C.J. Eliot in his commentary says that the supplying of every need out of the riches of God's love can only have its consummation in the glory of the future. But take another verse. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. How often we preach the gospel from that text. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But have you ever studied that context? It has nothing to do with the gospel text. That's essentially giving. Yet again, we often think of this text in terms of this life. But Paul is saying in effect that as we sow to the Spirit now and give with the right hand, so to speak, not the base or left hand, we give with selfless motive and secret method, and we're sowing to the Spirit. One day we're going to receive an abundance in that life everlasting. Or take another text. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered unto the saints and do minister. We may well ask the question, when is God finally going to reward his people for that which they do in this life? Surely the answer is at the judgment seat of Christ, where every one of us shall receive for the things done in the body. And however much this materialistic age and the fast-moving program of these days may cloud the eternal issue and bring about a state of affairs that C.S. Lewis calls the world that we have forgotten, let me tell you, every one of you here, and preacher included, that in a flash moment, Jesus can come back again. He'll rapture his own, catch up those who are living, raise those who are dead, and will be ushered into his eternal presence, first of all, to stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And however that may be watered down and rationalized by liberals and those who don't want to face the facts of Scripture, Paul speaks of this with a holy reverence and terror, for right after that amazing statement concerning the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. For we shall all stand for review before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. If we have sown to the flesh, we shall have the flesh reap wood, hay, stubble, and it'll be burnt up. If we have sown to the Spirit, we shall have the Spirit reap gold, silver, precious stones, things of value, pleasing to the Master. But best of all, we shall look unashamed into his face, and we shall hear those words, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.'" Don't you want that to be said of your life? I long that when I look at his face that day, it will be with unashamed eyes. This is what John means when he says, "Little children, abide in him that we may have boldness and confidence and not be ashamed away at his coming." No wonder the Savior said, and by the way, this is nowhere recorded in the Gospels, but the Apostles, in fact, the Apostle Paul himself in the Acts of the Apostles, of the very words of our Lord Jesus, he says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Why? Because as we give, so in that day we shall be recompensed and rewarded. So let us rethink our responsibility in Christian stewardship here this morning. Let us test our reality in giving, our honesty and integrity in giving, and then rest with patience until the day of rewarding. And even though I may not investigate and never will and never have ever since I've been in this church, the giving of our own people, I don't know what anyone gives and I don't want to know. I know this, that when we get to glory, there'll be no doubt about it. No doubt whatsoever. Every one of us will stand absolutely naked, as it were, before him in relation to our ministry of giving. And what we have really done will then be known. And we'll discover that everything we've spent down here in terms of selfish indulgence and need, however we might explain it away, has produced absolutely nothing but the charred embers of a wasted life. What we've invested for him and his glory will bring him not only joy, but distinction in the eternal kingdom. And I believe there's a special gift for those who give while they're consciously alive, who don't wait until they're dead and can't use it anymore on themselves and so write it off for the Lord's work. Dead money. Thank God for every legacy. Thank God for every thoughtful person. But how wonderful to use it while you're alive and intelligent and doing it in the Spirit instead of relegating it to a time when you couldn't use it on yourself anyway. A special reward in that coming day. I believe that's why dear Francis Ridley Havergal wrote those words, and with a new sense of their meaning and significance to our hearts this morning, oh, that we might pray them in our closing prayer. "Take my silver and a gold, my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my love, my God, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee."